Again, I just want to open it up to any questions anybody has. Try to make sure everybody at least gets to ask one question. So, who'd like to go first? Oh, don't be so shy. Yeah. Okay. All right. So the question is that she has a friend who's upset about the fact that the sign of peace, where it is in the liturgy right now, and thinks it should be at the beginning before Mass begins. Okay. That's up to the church to determine that. You know, the sign of peace is an ancient sign. It's perfectly legit. It was restored in the Second Vatican Council. You know, it was in the old liturgy, but it was very minimalized. The priest would ritually give the sign of peace to the deacon or the subdeacon, and so on and so. And we know back in the early church and in the Eastern churches, some of I believe in the Greek liturgy, I know in the Chaldean liturgy, some of the Eastern liturgies, literally it starts at the priest and it gets passed on and so on and so on. So it's a very symbolic gesture. It's ancient. It's perfectly legitimate. There was some discussion about moving it to another time. And, you know, honestly, at the top of my mind, I don't remember when it was. I'll claim it's the medication. Now, I'll try to remember at some point, but I know there was some discussion about moving it to another part of the liturgy. The idea of having it where it is now is, again, it's scriptural. You know, don't come to the altar if you have something with your brother or sister. Rather go and make peace with them, and then bring your gift to the altar. That's why we have the Our Father. Again, in the Eastern liturgy, the Our Father comes at a different place in the liturgy. So there are some little variations in some of the liturgies, the ancient liturgies. For example, in the Eastern liturgy, we sing the Beatitudes at Mass in the Liturgy of John Chrysostom. We don't do that in the West. So there are some variations, but the reason primarily for the sign of peace before communion, as with the Our Father, is this idea of preparing ourselves to worthily receive the Lord. So are we at peace with our brothers and sisters? And are we at peace with the Lord? You know, so that's the reason the church has it there. Certainly the church could change that. You know, over the centuries, the liturgy has been reformed and there have been changes. We know that for a fact. You know, so some of this stuff that you hear, I would say in a rather invective way, negative, you know, not helpful, is people criticizing this and that about the liturgy. There's a reason for all these things. And it's not to say that these things couldn't change over time. They can. But the essence of the liturgy will always remain. So, for example, if you go back, writing, I believe, in the 3rd century, Justin Martyr, who was a layman, a philosopher who was converted to Christianity, and he wrote an open letter to the Roman emperor because there were all these accusations against the Christians. They were cannibals because they talked about eating the body and blood of their Lord. The non-believers thought, whoa, that's weird. You know, some of the early Roman writers like Tacitus called them haters of humanity because they wouldn't participate in the games. You know, chop-chop, you know, what is that, the gladiator games, because they were dedicated to the pagan gods and they were violent. And the Christians wouldn't participate in them. And actually, in the early church, Christians couldn't become part of the military because, again, you had to swear allegiances to the emperor and oaths and that the emperor was God and the idea of violence. The early Christian church was totally opposed to that. So, you know, you know, over time, there have, you know, been changes, obviously. You know, we're not opposed to someone being part of the military, you know, any longer. There were reasons for those things, though. There was historical and moral and theological reasons why that was so in the early church. So again, you know, we have to be careful. I think some of the people that are so highly critical of the liturgy and all these kind of different things going on in the church today, to me, as a student of history and a student of the church's theology, you know, all my life, it reveals a deep ignorance of why these things are such, you know. It's not just an opinion. I know some people don't like the sign of the peace because they got to touch somebody. Well, that's extreme. You know, if you don't want to do it, nobody's making you. You know, nobody's making anybody give the sign of peace. You know, but again, it's a gesture. You know, and I was in a church one time where everybody took 10 minutes to give the sign of peace to just about everybody. Well, that's over the top too. That's extreme. You know, it's unnecessary. You know, but some of those things are cultural as well. Some of those things are cultural. The way the liturgy is celebrated in other parts of the world, like for example, my friends in Africa, liturgy is 3-4 hours long. That's normal. They expect it. It's not a culture like ours. We're such an unreligious culture in so many ways. For them, like my friends in the African American church here in the United States, Sunday is church day. You go to church in the morning, you have lunch at church, you go to the afternoon service, you have dinner at church, and you go to the evening service. You go to church 3 times a day on Sunday. That's it. Sunday is the Lord's day, and they really mean it. You know, it's kind of, to me, sometimes, I'm not saying we should do that, you know, oh Lord, you know. But it's part of their culture. But there's something about it that it is a deeply religious culture, and it's different than us. So some people get all wound up about that stuff. I think it's beautiful. You know, I know when they did the reforms in the Second Vatican Council, they had to extend certain part of the liturgy because the Mass was, you know, 3-4 hours long, and the word of the liturgy of the word was very short, so they extended it, you know, in order to give balance to the liturgy. So again, you know, sometimes these people that are so critical of things in the liturgy of the church really don't understand the universal nature. I always remember, he's now Cardinal Archbishop Cordes at the time, at one of the meetings I attended in Rome, he made this very, you know, I thought it was very poignant remark. He said, first, we are universal, not local. And even when the church uses the term local, she means diocesan. She's not talking about this congregation. We're part of a diocesan reality. So that's always the danger. That's always the danger that some of the non-Catholic, Christian churches have unfortunately fallen into this sort of local, autonomous, we do our own thing, we are the church, we are the ultimate authority. That's not Catholic. You know, so we have to be careful about that. But again, going back to your original question, could the church change the placement of the sign of peace? Sure it could. And it's talked about it. There's been some discussions about it, but at this point they haven't done it. So yeah, you're welcome. Anybody else got a question? Yeah. Yeah, that sometimes it can get out of control and it can lose its devout nature. Right. Well, I think that's something we just have to be careful. But I think at the same time, we have to be careful on the other end that we don't become so rigid and so uncaring and unfeeling. Like the liturgy is a reality, the theology of the heart and the mind and the soul. It's all of those things. We're incarnational. Right. Well, again, you know, as I say, we have to do what is right. And, you know, again, there are some writers that say we shouldn't hold hands, you know, which technically is true. People shouldn't hold hands in the liturgy unless the priest invites them to. But am I going to stand up and say that? No, I'm not going to do that because I don't think it's appropriate. That after a few years ago, there was a real push to stand during communion time. Some parishes you'll go to that do that. Theologically, it's in the general instruction on the Roman liturgy. But then there was a dubium by the bishops here in the United States and Canada that was raised and went to Rome. And they said, old practice here for people, the faithful, to kneel after they receive communion. And Rome said, then let them do that. Now some priests, and I know some priests in this very diocese, went on and on and on, made a big deal about standing during liturgy. That was not their place. It had been made very clear by Rome that that was an option of the faithful. Could they stand? Yes. But could they kneel? Absolutely. I know an individual in this diocese who told me that when they came up for communion and they kneeled or they genuflected or something, and the priest kicked them. He didn't like it because he had gotten all wound up about stuff. See, that can happen with priests and that can happen with the laity. So we have to be careful. You know, there's an appropriate way. You know, and we have to be careful of saying what I think is devout is what everybody should do. So I think we have to be careful. I think it's an appropriate gesture. Yes, can it be abused? Can anything be abused? Absolutely. Absolutely. I remember being in a parish I used to help out in the Flint area. And it just would make my skin crawl because the Blessed Sacrament was over in a side nave and nobody genuflected, everybody walked, the people would sit right beside the Blessed Sacrament, nobody paid attention to it. Always bothered me. I like this. And this is now that church, the pastor, moved the Blessed Sacrament back to the central sanctuary. Beautiful. I think it's great. It was certainly an inappropriate place. But you know, again, we can get all wound up about these things, and I could have raged from the pulpit about it. I never did, and that would have been very inappropriate. So I think we have to, you know, we have to be careful. We have to, I think the best thing is to give witness. Give witness, you know, do things that are appropriate and dignified. That's what the church invites us to do. But I think we have to be careful. And some people, whether out of enthusiasm or in a true devout way, do things a little bit different than us. I think that's all right. You know, as long as it's not causing scandal or hugely distracting, you know, I think we leave that to the individual. And if there was something that was highly distracting, you can bet I would say something, you know? So, any other questions? Yes, Joyce. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's not true. Yeah. Right. Yeah, so what Joyce said is when they took out the communion rail here, they said it was according to the instructions of Vatican II. That's not true. Whoever told you that did not know Vatican II. There's nothing in the documents of Vatican II that said that the altar rail should come out. Pastors did that, bishops did that, sometimes rightly, sometimes wrongly. There were some unfortunate things that were done after the council. That was not, you read the documents of Vatican II. You read, you know, the document on the liturgy. For example, when I first came here and I had meetings with the musicians and that, and I said, Latin is to be preserved in the liturgy. Read it. It's right in the document. Some people think that Vatican II said, get rid of Latin, and now all we do is English. That's not true. That is not what the documents say. Latin is to be preserved. That's why we're singing it during Lent. You know, the Sanctus. People complain. I don't care. You know? I read the documents. I know what the church says. That's my job. You know, that's my role as pastor. You know, so yes, there were abuses. And removing the communion rail was nothing to do with Vatican II. And you're right. All throughout Europe, Westphalia, you know, all these other places, many of them preserved that. And some removed them for all kinds of reasons. And some of them, well, if they said it was because of Vatican II, they were wrong. That was not true. There was nothing in Vatican II that said, remove the altar rail. And I've had a good thought every once in a while putting it back in. But I think there's bigger priorities right now, to be honest. I had seriously thought about that, because we do have the main gates down in the Monsignor Kenischnecht Hall. And I know some people have pieces of, they took it, I guess, when they took them out. Yeah, so maybe we'll do that someday. Yeah. But, you know, again, there's bigger priorities, I think, right now. Especially, I would say, evangelization. You know? But, you know, it wouldn't certainly be inappropriate for us to restore that. But, yes, there were definitely abuses after the council. People who interpreted things in the council or said that the council said that you will not find in the documents. Now, you have to realize, as the church reminds us often, after a council, there's a lot of confusion, and it takes a long while before the spirit of a particular council is instilled in, you know, sort of in the ordinary life of the church. It takes a while, and we're only 50 years after the council. That's not a long time in terms of church history. And we've already seen some things along that lines of reforms and reforms after the reforms, which is perfectly historical. So, for example, when Pope Benedict, starting with John Paul II, but Benedict promulgated it, the reforms in the words of the liturgy. Remember that a few years ago when we had those changes in the language of the liturgy, you know, and with your spirit, that's a reform of the reform. And that's what happens after councils, and that's perfectly appropriate, you know. And so the purpose of those reforms was to restore the beauty, a more accurate translation of the Latin, which reflected, again, the theology of the church and gave, again, the attempt and the purpose of it was to restore some of the, again, the beauty and the prayerfulness of the liturgy. And I think some of it has accomplished that. Some of it's beautiful. But again, it takes time, you know, for that stuff to sink in. It takes time. We have to be patient, you know. And again, in the bigger picture, again, not that these things are unimportant, they certainly are, but in the big picture, you know, again, we go back to the Gospels. What do we see in the life of Jesus, especially during this Lenten season? We see mercy and love, conversion. Those are the big themes of the church, and they're always going to be the big themes of the church throughout history. These other things are not unimportant, but again, it depends what are the pastoral needs of the church, what are the theological needs of the church at the time. So mistakes were made. There's no doubt about it. Mistakes were made during the Protestant Reformation. That's why the Protestant Reformation happened. Some serious mistakes were made by the church, by those in leadership of the church. Abuses that should have been addressed and did not. And that's part of the reason why the Protestant Reformation took place. Now, some of that, a lot of that went too far. You know, the intention of the reformers, like Martin Luther and some of the others, was they didn't intend to leave the church, and they didn't intend to destroy the church. They wanted to reform it. And some of their concerns were perfectly valid. They were right about some things, but they were wrong about other things. So again, that's the reality of sinful humanity in the church. We bungle it up sometimes. We don't always do the right thing. Human passion gets in there and all that stuff, sin, derails things where we should be going. So, does that help a little bit? Okay. Any other questions? Don't be shy. Jerry? If I understand you correctly, can the priest consecrate the bread and wine at any other time than the Mass? No, it has to be in the context of the Mass. I mean, depends on what you mean by the Mass. At a public liturgy, can he have a private Mass? Of course he can. I had one today because I can't say Mass yet. You know, I mean, I'm under doctor's orders to restrict my movement. So I have my private chapel and I said a private Mass because my aunt's in the hospital and I told them I'd offer Mass, so I was by myself. That's perfectly appropriate. Cardinal Xavier, I'm trying to think of his name, Francis Xavier Nguyen. He was Vietnamese. He was the Archbishop of Saigon. He was in prison for 13 years. He said Mass in his hand with a drop of wine and a little fragment of host. He had no vestments. He was in prison. They slipped him the host and the wine, saying it was his medicine, and he said Mass every day in his hand. That was Mass. So there are extreme circumstances that people find themselves that can't celebrate the Mass in its full dignity. I guess we could say that. But that's still the Mass, for sure. But I mean, we just don't go around saying the words of consecration. You know? And again, there are directives of the church and how to appropriately celebrate the liturgy. But again, almost in every case, when there's an emergency, when there's extreme situations, the church makes provision for that. So again, persecuted Christians like the Archbishop, you know, and that would still, of course, be Mass. That would be a valid Mass, of course. Yeah. Is that kind of what you were asking? Is that? Okay. Right. Well, that would depend on the situation. You know, I mean, if it's a priest and I'm going to a nursing home, I'm going to say Mass. I'm not just going to give out communion. Unless there's some reality that I can't. You know, I mean, again, the pastoral situation may be that I'm prevented for some good reason from saying Mass. Well, sure, I can bring communion, but you know, it's not like offering, you know, whatever, I don't know how you would use the expression, a sort of a Mass on the cheap, you know, or something like that. That wouldn't be appropriate. that wouldn't be appropriate. I know our bishop has said that he doesn't want communion services. He does not like them. I don't like them either, you know. And especially when we are in a diocese where you can go to Westphalia, you can go to St. John's and go to Mass, you know, part of the problem is people get real comfortable. I'm not going anywhere else. Well, we may find ourselves in another 10, 15 years where you may not have any choice about the matter in terms of the numbers of priests that we have. We'll see. We don't know for sure. But again, the original question, yeah, the proper context of the liturgy is in church with the faithful. That's the norm, but there are exceptions. Can a priest say a private Mass? Of course. And in sort of extreme situations, you know, like the missionaries, the great, you know, North American martyrs, they were out in the wilderness of North America, and what did they do? They turned their canoes upside down, they put the linens over the canoe, and they would celebrate Mass on the canoe. Guys during the Second World War, chaplains, you know, they had little Mass set up in the back of their Jeep. Well, that was certainly hardly ideal situations, but it was perfectly appropriate in those, you know, in that context. You did what you could. So, I saw another hand go up at some point. Ken. Okay, let me just grab the, because I said Mass earlier today, so I'm claiming it's the medication. I'm doing that to Adam all the time. I say, oh, the pain. That's my joke. Yeah, well, I do. I offered up for your souls. There you go. How's that, eh? So now I might ask you, so again, the question, and I'm repeating the questions for the sake of people who are listening online. So the gospel today, if they haven't heard the gospel, Jesus said to his disciples, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Stop judging, and you will not be judged. Stop condemning, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and gifts will be given to you. A good measure, packed down, shaken down, and overflowing, will be poured into your lap. For the measure with which you measure will in return be measured unto you, out to you. From the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 6. So, yeah, you know, that I think that's true, what Father would have, if that's what he said, you know, that kind of sums it all up, you know, that's a strong gospel. And I can't remember what it was last week, I said Mass, and Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, the word that Jesus uses is teleos in the Greek. Teleology is the study of the purpose or the goal or the plan. And that's what Jesus meant. Didn't mean be perfect, everything you do, don't make any mistakes. That's not what he meant by that. He meant, what's the goal? What's the purpose? And I think we need to see this gospel in that same context. What's the goal for us in the Christian life? And then, if I remember correctly, Hans Urs von Balthasar, one of our great theologians who died just a few years ago, he talked about in one of his writings, his theological writings, he says, that and he kind of coined the phrase, he talked about an ego drama and a theo drama. So he says, the ego drama is me. I'm in control. I'm playing God. I decide what I like and don't like and what I'm going to do and what I don't do. The theo drama is, theos in Greek means God. So we as believers are in a theo drama. We're never in an ego drama. Okay, God is the source. He's the center. He's the purpose. He's the goal. He's the reason for all of this stuff, like the gospel here we just read. So that makes a huge difference. And one of the things that I said is that, you know, we can never forget, and I think, again, the Lenten season reminds us of this, is that anything we do, anything we accomplish, is because God is at work in us. It's grace. It's never just me. It's never an ego drama. I don't do this. You know, it's my money. It's my this. It's my... It is not. That's contradictory to Christian theology. It's all a gift. Your children, your money, your homes, everything you have, all your gifts, all the things that God has created you uniquely, that's a gift from God. It's not you. You didn't make these things happen. So it's we have to see things, and I think this is the same in here. We have to see things from the perspective of grace. This is not saying Again, like Jesus says in the other gospel last week, be perfect. This is not what it's talking about. We're not perfect. We're sinners. That's exactly why Jesus calls us. He's challenging us to an ideal. How is that possible? Only by grace. It's not possible on our own. And there, I think a lot of people for a long time, and maybe still do, I'm sure, think, I got to try harder. I got to do a little bit more. If only I would do this, then I could do this. No. That's never good Christian theology. It's always by grace. It's the Holy Spirit that transforms us. Now, do we need to cooperate with the grace? Of course. We submit our will and ourselves, our minds, our hearts to God. That's our part. It's the response. There's always, in the theodrama, there's God offers, we respond. So that's what Jesus is saying. Here's the challenge. Okay, respond. You know, respond. There's a beautiful story from the life of St. Catherine Doherty, whose cause is up for canonization. And she was, her family were Russian. And they were aristocracy in Russia. They had to leave during the communist revolution. They left with nothing. They came over here. And eventually, she settled in Canada, Northern Ontario. She lived for a time in New York City, but eventually settled and established a community called Madonna House in Northern Ontario, which is still there today. And she wrote a lot of books, really beautiful books. And in one of them, she talks about, as a little girl, her parents were ambassadors. They were of the imperial court, the Russian court. I mean, they were no schmoes. They were big people. And she talks about one time they were having some big ambassadorial dinner and reception and all these important people. And one of the servants walked in and said, Christ is at the door. Your lordship, or whatever, baron. I think they were baron and baroness, because that was her title. And right away, her parents left this ball, this reception, and they went to the back door of the kitchen, and there was a poor person. And they set a table, and they served this poor person in the back kitchen. And this was a common thing for them to do. They were very devout people, Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, I think Russian or Catholic. I'm not too sure if they were Orthodox or Catholic, but anyways, doesn't matter. You know, they had this profound sense that Catherine soaked up all her life growing up. She tells all kinds of stories like this of beautiful witness of her parents. And that's grace. That's God's grace, you know, at work in people. And that's what I think all these passages, we have to always see them in the context of God's grace. You know, it's a theodrama. We're involved in something that's bigger than ourselves. And anything that does happen in us is because God's grace is at work in us. So, and I think, you know, again, that causes us to be thankful. It's like I talked about on Sunday. You know, if we see Lent as an oppression, an imposition, you know, we've missed the point. We've missed the point. Lent is an opportunity. It's a gift from God to reform our lives so that we can rise with Christ. I mean, ultimately, the goal is freedom and joy and happiness in Christ. So it's easy for all of us to get on that negative track. But I don't know if that helps a little bit. Okay. Right. Right, right, yeah, so, right. Right, well, again, like you say, and the question being, what about anger, for example, and things like that? Well, we know those are part of what we call our passions, and that's where the virtues come in. And the virtues are critical to the Christian life. You know, patience, long-suffering, joy, faith, you know, all those things. So we have to practice the virtues. The more we practice the virtues, the more these other things will fall into place. Now, there is certainly at times what Scripture calls a righteous anger. God got ticked off with his people, you know, and Jesus got mad at the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy and then overchanging, turning the tables in the temple. So he was ticked off. So there is a righteous anger. Anger, any emotion is simply a creature. That's all it is. It's an indicator of where we're at. Are we fearful? Are we anxious? Are we angry? There's a reason for that. It's an indicator. But in and of itself, it doesn't mean anything. It's what we do with these things, you know. And sometimes injustice should make us angry. There's something wrong with us if we see injustice and say, oh, well, that's too bad. You know, I'm going to go make a blueberry pie. You know, I mean, bizarre. That's bizarre. It's, you know, that's inappropriate. Injustice should tick us off. It should make us upset. It should move us to try to do something to rectify the injustice. If it doesn't, we're wimps. We're cowards. And that's not virtuous. It's not virtuous. Now, again, there's an appropriate way to do those things, but yeah, sure, it addresses the issue of anger, any of the passions. Yeah, and that's why, again, especially in Lent, fasting, almsgiving, prayer, reading scripture, doing works of charity, are all to foster the virtuous life. And so the reality is the more that we do virtue, the better. You know, if you read anything by St. Thomas Aquinas, the more we practice the virtues, the more we're going to be transformed. You know, St. Thomas said, grace builds on nature. So the more we place our nature, our human nature, under submission to virtue, the more that God's grace can build on it. So that's why, for example, you see people who maybe have had no religious upbringing, you know, no virtuous, they're not taught virtue, they saw vice at home, you know, all these things, no fault of their own, that's the way they were raised. And then they encounter the gospel, they encounter Jesus. And they want to do what's right, but they keep falling and they keep making mistakes and they keep getting frustrated. Well, that's understandable, because grace builds on nature. And their nature hasn't been formed in Christ. It hasn't submitted to the virtues yet. So we need to help them to learn to live the virtuous life. And the more that they do that, then God's grace can build on that and things will change. And we've seen that. You know, we see that in the lives of the saints and, you know, all throughout church history, in our own lives, hopefully. So again, anger, all those passions, yeah, they are to come under submission to the lordship of Jesus and by the practice of virtue. That's a good question. Anybody else? You all look like you got questions. Limbo. Okay, what does the church say about limbo? Limbo was never an official doctrine of the church. I know for some people they thought it was because of the way that priests or nuns talked about it. It was one of several speculations, theological speculations, that came out of the Middle Ages. Because the church and her theologians, especially in those early years, were concerned, and rightly so, theologically, what happens to the person who is not baptized. Because Jesus makes it very clear, the scriptures make it very clear, of the necessity of baptism for salvation. You know? What does Peter say on the day of Pentecost? When he preaches to them and said, you killed Jesus. And they say, well, what should we do? What should we do, brothers? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. Later on in one of his epistles, Peter says that just like Noah and the ark saved Noah and his family. Now baptism saves you. So it's a sacrament. It's the vehicle through which we are saved. Now, having said that, can God save people outside of baptism? Absolutely. God is sovereign and free to work within or without of the sacraments. And he does. He does. You know, because again, scripture says in 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, says God desires all men to be saved. So if God desires all men and women to be saved, then he must make a way for them to be saved. And he does. Yeah, he does. Now the norm, the way we can say, I know I'm on the way to salvation, is receiving baptism. It's, as the church says in the catechism, it's the doorway to life in the Spirit. It's the threshold to life in the Spirit. So we know that's the norm. So limbo, where does limbo come in? So the church, at a certain point in her early history, was concerned in saying, what happens to those who are not baptized? What happens to them? And there were several theological speculations. I think 30 or 40 of them at the time. There were certain theological propositions. And one of them was limbo. Limbo seemed to make a lot of sense to people at that time. So it was a natural state of happiness, but it was not the blessedness of heaven. But the church over time has reexamined that and said, it's weak. It doesn't really answer the question sufficiently. And so one of the things that has come out theologically in the last number of years, which again is based on church teaching and tradition, is the idea of baptism of desire. So for example, if parents have a child and intend to have the child baptized, and the child for some reason dies without being baptized, we would consider that child baptized because they intended to do that. And then where that comes from is in the early church, when the catechumens were preparing for baptism, and of course the church was undergoing persecution. So there were times in which catechumens were martyred before they could be baptized. And the church says, as far as we're concerned, that person is baptized because they went all the way. They were willing to lay down their life for Christ. It was a baptism by blood, not by water. So the basis of that theology, the church has since said, that's what we see it. Now, should a baby be baptized? Should we make every effort to baptize the child and the parents and all that stuff? Yes. Yes, of course we should. But at the same time, and you'll often hear some people will quote Jesus and say, let the children come to me, don't prevent them. And they'll use that as a justification for a child that dies without baptism. You know, and, you know, it very well could be a very good scripture to look upon that, you know. But I know there was a time in my grandmother's generation that it was a fearful thing not to have that child baptized within literally a day or two. The parent didn't even make it. The mother didn't even go to baptism. The godparents took the child. I mean, there was such a fear that surrounded, you know, this idea of not having the child baptized. So I think, you know, what the church is trying to help us understand, I mean, we have to have a balance again. It's not a fear. But at the same time, there is an urgency. There is a sense in which, you know, we should take care to make sure that child is baptized. And, you know, and there are circumstances, like, you know, as a pastor, I meet couples and they haven't had their child. The child's 2 years old, 3 years old, hasn't been baptized. And part of that is sometimes is they haven't been to church in a long time. They've fallen away. They never were raised with that, with the faith. So, you know, I mean, pastorally, we have to handle all those kind of different situations. We do our best, you know, but it's like what really bothers me is when people don't call me when they're going to have surgery and don't get anointed. And then I hear they almost died and they weren't anointed. That really bothers me. And that's totally unnecessary. You know, and I always go back when I was in the Flint area, I was visiting one of my parishioners. She was in the hospital. Her son was just two doors down. And he had left the church, and, you know, I knew him. I had met him and everything. He was really freaked out with, you know, being around me. And so she begged me to go down to the hospital room to ask him if he'd like to be anointed. Of course I did. He said no. He died the next day on the operating table. Kind of frightening, if you ask me. That really, I've always thought about that. That always bothered me. And he was really, no. Very insistent. That was really sad. You know, so I think, again, not to instill a sense of fear, but I mean, you know, these are serious things. You know, I always remember, again, when I was in the Flint area, I was helping out at a parish, and I was running late. You know, I was driving to this parish, and I forget what it was, traffic, whatever. I just couldn't get there. I was supposed to hear confessions before Mass, and I just couldn't get there. So I told him, I said, I'm sorry, and I'll hear your confession after Mass. Well, there was this guy, he was really ticked off. I said, well, you know, it's life, buddy. You know, tried to get here, best I could, couldn't. But I'll hear your confession after Mass. So he stuck around after Mass, heard his confession, seemed to be happy, off he went, came back the next week to say Mass there. The music director came running in, Father, remember that guy that you heard his confession last week after Mass? Mm-hmm, he died this week. So God bless him that he put his little tiff aside and he was all worked up about it, but he had the humility to stick around and go to confession after Mass. Well, thank God. That's humility. You know, so I think those are kind of things that, you know, especially I think in our culture, we can get very lazy and we can get very comfortable about things. You know, and here our brothers and sisters in Syria are dying. They're being martyred right now for the faith. And then we got people in town that live, can practically spit to the church. And do we see them on Sunday at Mass? Nope. pretty scared. It's pretty scary. You know, again, again, going back to that question of grace, it's grace. Here go I, but for the grace of God. So we should never get arrogant or uppity or looking down on other people. You know, I mean, it's not like we're better or smarter or more favored by God. It's grace. It's God's grace. And we need to really take that seriously. You know, the gift of God's grace. I don't think we should ever take that for granted. Ever, ever, ever. You know? So, any other questions? I don't know what time it is. I don't have my watch with me, but what time is it, by the way? Okay, so one more question, because I'd like to end it a quarter after, just like I did last week. Anyone else have a question that hasn't asked? Bill? Who are they? I'd like to meet them. Oh, okay. Scientific books? So there are, you've been reading some of these authors? Or? Oh, I see. So people you know have read books by these people talking about how the world came into being, but they don't bring God into the picture, the equation. Okay. Right. Okay. Yeah, the church has never been opposed totally to the idea of evolution. That comes as a surprise to some people. Even as early as Augustine, he speaks in some of his writings of the possibility of, over time, things evolving. It's not as developed a theory as the modern theory of evolution. What the church opposes is the idea of evolution that does not have God involved. You know, how did God bring this all into existence? Like, for example, St. John Paul II was known to invite scientists to the Vatican and have colloquiums and conferences to talk about and discuss science and faith. He even wrote an encyclical, Faith and Reason, you know, and so they're not opposed to one another. So, the church doesn't have a dogmatic stance in a strict sense about how did God do this? Because again, the Bible is not a book of science, it's a book of faith. It's not seeking to answer the questions of science. That's why we have science. Science is answering the question of science. Now again, they propose theories, they revise them, they realize over time, well, maybe that was wrong and maybe this is right. Or, you know, so science is, in a sense, no pun intended, an evolving process as well. That's the nature of science. You know, but the church says that's perfectly legit. Let the scientists explore these issues of how did the world come about and, you know, how did this happen, how did that happen? But at the same time, the church says for the believer, we have to posit the reality that God is the source of what is. He, you know. So for example, you know, right now there was a movie out there about I'm going to forget his name right now. English fellow, he is quadriplegic, he's brilliant mind, and he's proposed a theory, Hawking's. Yeah, Hawking's. He's the man in the wheelchair and uses a computer to talk and, you know, all this stuff. But he's brilliant. Now, I was watching a show on science and all this stuff, and basically his opinion is there is no God. And he didn't mean it in a nasty way or anything. In fact, he said, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings and I don't want to offend anyone, but in my opinion, this was his theory, that we can explain everything without God. Okay, all right, there's a mind at work. I don't agree with them, you know. And just because these people read these books by other people who say, this is the way it happened, I mean, the scientists would be the first, any legitimate scientist would be the first to say, this is a theory. I don't got it all figured out. If they think they do, that's arrogance. I'd question them, you know? So, yeah, you know, do some of these scientific opinions out there really challenge us? Absolutely, and that's a good thing. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. You know, we should be willing to enter into a dialogue. We should be willing to enter into discussion and think about these things and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But again, we have something to offer in this equation as well. Faith is not unreasonable. It's not unreasonable. It may not be always easy to explain in a sort of an equation form. It's just not the way faith works. But it offers us legitimate answers, you know? So that's a big question you're asking there, you know, this science, evolution, faith, how does this all... I mean, people have written books and books and books. In fact, and I'm not going to remember his name, there's a brilliant, in fact, in this series recently that I saw several months ago, he is actually in this series, and he's a physicist, but he's a Jesuit priest, and he is in charge of the Vatican's Academy of Science. I don't remember his name. I think it's an Italian name. But you should go online and you should look up Vatican Academy of Science. I can't remember his name. I'll try to find it out, try to remember. But this man can argue with the best of them. He's a trained physicist. He knows all their language. He can go toe-to-toe, head-to-head with any of the best. And this series that I saw a few months ago, he's in there. And it was basically, the series is, you know, what can people of faith tell us to answer those big questions? And what do people science? And it was like different people. And they were very respectful of each other. They didn't always agree with each other, but they were very respectful. And I believe, again, as I say, it's the Vatican Academy of Science. And it's a Jesuit priest. And he is brilliant. And he's written a couple books. And, you know, I don't know. Yeah, they're kind of funny titles, like "Would You Baptize an Alien?" And it's just very intriguing. And I think some of these titles are intentionally put like that to kind of nab your attention, which is brilliant, you know. But that's what I would do. I would go online to the Academy, Vatican Academy of Sciences, I believe that's what it's called. And this priest that is in charge, he's brilliant, and he's written several books. And I believe he's an American. I believe. I'm not absolutely sure about that, but I think he's an American. So, very good. Well, let's say a little prayer there, and we'll finish up our evening together. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for this Lenten season. Father, we ask you to guide us, direct us, help us to seek the truth in all things. Lord, we ask you to send your Holy Spirit to challenge us, to help us to grow this Lenten season, to learn more about our faith, and most importantly, to enter into a deeper relationship with you. And we make this prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks, everyone.